There's many things that we've not said, and one passage that I said that I might refer to, which I actually didn't on the way through, be worth referring to just now, because there is another key passage in which Paul speaks about adoption, and I'll just refer to that now, make a couple of comments, and that might help us, because in some of the questions I'm sure that we would need to refer to this passage as well. This is from Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has been our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you see there in chapter 3, verse 26, Paul is making a contrast between the status that we once had and the status we now have, and we are sons of God by faith. Before that, we were not sons of God in that way. We were under tutors. For you are baptized into Christ Jesus, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, Abraham's sons, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, the point of that is to say two things. A, there's a background that Paul is writing into that was fully understood by his audience that is not fully understood by us or by our audience, because we live in culturally in a different situation. But what seems to be in view here is an adoption which is not taking you in from a foreign family, but giving you all the rights of the family that you actually technically belong to. Do you remember what we said about covenant? That God's covenant is his ownership of Israel, and even though Pharaoh, for example, said they are mine, God actually said, no, they are not, they never have been, never will be, but for a time they've been under your power. So they're always God's, even though for a time it seemed as though they weren't. Now, the picture that seems to be in view here in Galatians chapter 3 is a noble or high-born family who employ tutors. Now, the word tutor is not the best translation. It's a bit of a difficult concept to translate, but not just an instructor in mathematics or an instructor in language, but someone to rule over. So if you were of a high-born family, the best that we can sort of understand of the cultural setting was that in that high-born family, as a minor child, as a young child, there would be a slave. The law, as a slave, is appointed to look over you. And the point was that you would experience your whole life at the will of that slave. Even though he was a trusted slave, and even though he was a good slave, he was given charge of you for a period. And it was not just that he would teach you mathematics or language, but that he would actually rule over you so that you would experience life basically under slavery. So that's what seems to be behind this statement, verse 1 of chapter 4. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything.
while he's a child, a minor, under the paedagogos, under the tutor, the slave, his experience of life there is basically experience of slavery, even though he's an heir, but he's not yet come to the age where that inheritance is his. But he's under guardians and managers, so we were, in that sense, held under slavery, under the paedagogos, until the time set by the Father. And when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, it seems, therefore, that there's some practice here to which Paul's referring, that a son who's a son, but a son experiencing conditions of slavery, is sort of adopted into their status as son, even though there's no change. So, they, you know, our language of adoption has got limitations because we're born into a family that is not our family and we have to be extracted from that. So here the language of adoption has got a sort of flexibility about it, which is not quite the same as the way we use adoption in our terms. You never adopt one of your own children. But in this practice here, he's saying that there seemed to be a time culturally where the age of slavery was finished under the paedagogos and the age of sonship has come, and it seems as though they used the language of adoption for that. Now, that helps us a little bit understand some of the things we've been saying tonight. It also changes things in some sense for us because it puts a new angle on the word adoption that we probably haven't come into this room with tonight. All of the other things that I've said tonight are still true, I believe, and this is really just another angle on the same thing. But I feel that I've needed to just make some reference to that before we go into our questions, because in a question I would have had to refer to it at some point. So let's say, are there questions or comments or other things that you would like to have? And the aim is that we'll try and record these. We'll not put the questions and stuff up on the internet, but we will try and get them on a CD for you if they seem appropriate to go up there, on there, in there. You go first.
Talk about the fatherhood of God and I guess the concept of Jesus as the Son of God. What do we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God? And related to that, because we're sons of God as well, so how are we the same as Jesus and how are we different because we're his brother as well?
Yep, you all got that question? Just go to Hebrews and let's have a couple of translations. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. I'll read you mine and then we'll try and get a couple of others. For it was fitting for him, now that is God the Father, I think, here, for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, so that's us, to perfect the author of their salvation, so that's Christ, through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, and there I think the reference is to Christ, he is the one who sanctifies us in Hebrews, and those who are sanctified, and that's us, are all from one what? My translation has one Father. What do other translations have? Verse 11.
Origin.
Source.
Family.
So why all those different translations? Origin, source, family, father. Because there's no noun there in Greek. It says literally, because those he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one. not defined. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I'll sing your praise. I'll put my trust in him, and so forth. Now, for my money, I think the guess that my translation has made here are from one father. I think that's actually a reasonable guess, because it's in the context of sons, bringing sons to glory, and the one who sanctifies these sons who are being brought to glory calls them his brothers. And so I think it's fair to say that he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and we who are sanctified are from the same source, the same origin, the same Father. Is that fair enough? But you and I, sorry to deeply disappoint you, are not eternally the Son of God. There was never a time when the Son was not the Son of God, because there was never a time when the Father was not the Father. So he is divine, we are not divine. As a friend of mine said, he's divine, we're the branches. But he comes from the Father in some sense. Now, this is where we need to just tread a little bit carefully. The Father, in some ways of speaking in theology, they say is the first person of the Trinity. You've probably heard those phrases. First, second and third person of the Trinity. Now, it's not talking chronology. It's talking about functionality and headship and so forth. So the Father is the first. He's the first amongst equals. In some systems of theology, he's called the Fons Divinitatis, that is the fountainhead of the Trinity. The Son is the Son of the Father. And in order to try and express that, some branches of theology, orthodox true theology, say the Son is eternally generated by the Father. Now, he's not Arian. He's not created as the first creature. He is eternally generated from the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father through the Son. Now, they're struggling to put into words what it means for the Father to be the Father of the Son in all eternity without implying chronological firstness and without implying there's a creation. Now, if we hedge all of that about, and the theological textbooks can take you there even further, what that does mean, though, is that the Son stands in relationship to God as Father that enables us to be made in an image which can experience fatherhood and sonship. Now, it's different in the sense that we're not eternally generated from the Father. We're created. There was a time when Adam was not. But when Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, he was called the Son of God because he comes in the image to be congruent, to match that Father-Son relationship that already exists there. Is that okay so far? So his, the sonship, that is the sonship of Jesus, that is the sonship of the Son of God in eternity, though different in its origin, in terms of its eternal generation, is not something that is incongruent. When Adam is made in his image, it matches that. Even though here now we're dealing with time and we're dealing with chronology. Okay? So if we take that one step further, again without trying to speak in any sense irreverently, it is no belittling thing for the Son of God to become the Son of Man. Because we've been made congruently to match. Now, if you have the old, I think it's a commentary by a Scottish New Testament commentator, F.F. Bruce, commenting on Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where it talks about Jesus being the express image of the invisible God. Bruce, I'm not sure if F.F. Bruce actually makes the comment himself or picks up one of the early church fathers. You'd need to check the commentary. But he says something like this: God made man in his image so that he, God, could become man. The eternal Son of God could not be incarnated in the form of a cow, because the cow is not made in the image. The cow has no moral responsibility. The cow has no fountainhead of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and self-control within it, does it? It's another foolish beast. Yeah. Thank you. Spoken as a true vegan. Now, can you see then that there is a matching and a congruence between the sonship of God and the sonship of man? So we come from the same Father through the act of creation in time. He comes from the Father through an act of eternal generation, so there's no time relationship in that. But that human sonship matches the eternal sonship, so that when the Word becomes flesh through Mary's womb and stands truly as a man among us, he doesn't have to squeeze bits of him into an unnatural humanity so that his experience of sonship as a man is somehow sort of all snipped about square peg in round hole sonship. It's a sonship that's a perfect match between his eternal sonship and his experience of sonship as a man. So what we are conformed to is the image of his sonship as a man, which is entirely congruent and entirely matches with his eternal sonship as God, but is not the same as the eternal sonship of God, because that sonship with God is not created in time, it exists in eternity, but our sonship, into which we are brought by adoption, is created in time, but it's of the same congruent nature. Does that make sense? So there's difference, but there's matchingness. He is divine, we are the branches. Is that okay? Yep. George.
Yeah, you read in Romans 8, verse 18 through onwards, anyway, about the creation waiting in eager expectation, the sons of God, and that the creation subjected to, you know, suffering and frustration and all that jazz. Could you kind
all
of
that jazz, yep.
explain that? Like, why is creation subjected to, you know, why is it waiting for sons of God to be revealed?
Yeah, there's probably two or three ways we can go in that.
Let's count our carbon and be carbon neutral, and, you know, we'll do all these good things and try and turn the world around. But here it's saying the world's never going to be turned around until the sons of glory are going to be revealed.
Yes.
Is that what Paul's saying here? Or?
Yes. Yes. Shall we talk about that for a while? Yep. Firstly, in the creation accounts, there are two elements. In the first 3 days, God forms that which is formless. It was formless and void. So he forms and shapes the formlessness. And in the next 3 days, he fills the emptiness. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The sixth day is the pinnacle of the creation accounts, with human beings being made in his image. Let us make man after our image and our likeness. Let them rule. So the image and likeness is linked with rulership, with dominion. Now, there's a number of ancient Near Eastern backgrounds to this that could possibly be there in Genesis. But one is a practice in some places where the king of the empire would place his image throughout the empire to indicate to everyone that this was his property and was to be conformed to his will. And there's some theologians who suggest that being made in God's image and created to be vice regents under God, that is, rulers under God over the creation, we as human beings are created to represent God's image on the earth and to say to the earth, the whole creation, this is the realm over which God rules and which his will would be done. And that's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that rulership and authority was never to be for our own sake, but for the sake of the creation, and it was never to be by our own will, but by the will of him who created us. But it also means that the creation cannot come to its perfection without the sons of God ruling over it. Another way that you can come at this from a different angle in terms of exegesis of Genesis 1 is the name Adam. Adam means man, but Adam comes from the Adama. Adama means dust. So Adam comes from Adama, dust. And it's to express a connection between the Adama and the Adam who rules over it. And because of the connection, what happens to the Adam affects the Adama. Now, you can press that through into the New Testament to say that what happens to the second Adam affects the whole creation. The second Adam is the one through whom a new creation is brought into birth. The second Adam is the one through whom this world is redeemed. So, either way, whether you work through the Adam-Adama angle or whether you through the image vice-regency angle, there's a connection between the reign and rule of God expressed in his human creatures and the blessing and glorification and forming and shaping and fullness of the creation. Is that okay so far? So what happens to us affects it. But also God does something. In the fall of man, mankind, humanity, we have said we will rule according to our own authority, according to our own understanding of what's good and evil. If we were to rule unfettered, so to speak, without any barriers, without any sense of difficulty, human creatures are so magnificent that the Lord even says nothing would be impossible to them. And he does two things. In Genesis chapter 6, he scatters us on the face of the earth and confuses our languages. And we're still wrestling with that today, aren't we? And the second thing he does, which is revealed to us more fully in Romans chapter 8 here, as you've just referred to, is that he places a brake on the creation itself, so that the creation, instead of being compliant under our hands, is always contesting against us. Now you see a little bit of this by way of contrast with Jesus, the true Son of God, the true Adam. He's not fighting against the creation. He can just say to a storm, be still, and it's still. He can say to a loaf of bread and fish, be more loaves of bread and fish. He can turn water into wine.
He doesn't have to fight the creation for the will to be done. Because the only thing that he wants to do is the Father's will, and the Father's will is going to be the thing that will bring glory to the creation. But we in ourselves want to work according to our will, and whenever we exercise our will over and against God's will, it's going to destroy the creation. So God sets limits. He says, no, we're going to do the language confusion thing, and we're also going to subject this creation to futility. So that no matter how hard we work, that creation in some sense is going to be resistant to us. And in some sense, we're never going to be able to get a full control over it. So we look at the history of ecology and our management of the creation. And you can't, just let me interrupt myself for a minute, you can't not manage it. If we decide that the Great Barrier Reef is to be declared a World Heritage Site and never to be touched, that's a management decision. You can't not manage it. You just try and not manage your backyard. You've got to manage it. Even if your decision is, well, I'm not going to mow it, you get the consequence of your management decision. So, coming back out of that little interruption and cul-de-sac there, we have been created in order to manage, and somehow the creation in our fallen state is subjected to futility because it's not working cooperatively with us, because if we were to have our full hand on the creation, we would just wreck it completely. So the restoration of the creation is finally therefore going to be in the hands of the revealed, glorified sons of God, because only then will our will be completely conformed to his will and our management of the creation completely at one with his management of the creation, so to speak, so that the brakes can be taken off and God, in a way, can trust us with it. Eventually, George, you'll have kids who turn 16 and they want to get their driver's license. Are you going to give them your V8 Commodore on their 16th birthday and just let them go? Probably not. God doesn't give us the creation and just let us go, because we'd wrap it around a tree, so to speak, and we'd kill ourselves in the process. So there's a brake put on it. Now, it also means that we are never going to quite get it right, because we wouldn't know what right is. But it is interesting, if you look at our management of the creation over history and over time, we do one thing which we think is going to fix everything, and it's a bit like tucking in a double bed sheet on a queen size bed. You tuck it in one side and it looks really nice, and you go around the other side, you think, oh God, what's happened there? And you start tucking in that side. So the history of sort of our interference, it works in economics too, doesn't it? Nicholas is an economics graduate, postgraduate. We just get inflation sorted out and something else pops up. We can't get it all under control, because it would be wrong for us to have it under control in our current situation of sin. So it has to await the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that's a long answer, George, but is that okay? Do you need to come back on that more? No? Is that all right? Good.
I have a question which you partly answered, so I'll just extend it. When you're talking about adoption, and you're saying that there was maybe a cultural background to it, in Romans, 6:22, it talks about how we then become slaves to God. We're freed from being slaves to sin. then become slaves to God. How does that work with the adoption into sonship? When he uses that language, Paul, of becoming slaves again to God, but then he also says that we are freed to become slaves.
Yes.
So that's a bit of a...
Yes. Yes.
Sorry, Daniel, you going to say something? Yeah. A slave basically is the one who does his master's will in the ancient world. And slavery in the ancient world was not always and universally a negative thing. I'm not saying we should reintroduce it by any means. But even in the Old Testament, you remember in Deuteronomy, there's a provision for the man who loves his master and his 7 years of service are finished and he says, I would just love to stay and serve you. Can I be yours forever? And the only example of good body piercing in the Old Testament was you were to take him to the doorpost and put an awl through his ear. And that would be the sign that he is a slave forever out of love. Now, we think of slavery, and universally, and with some justification, we've just got a negative connotation for it. But we can think, even in good situations, marriage and other situations, where all you want to do is give yourself to the other person. All you want to do is love them and serve them. And in a sense, you could call that slavery, but it's not the same as the negative connotation of slavery that we would have. Is that okay? So I don't think for Paul it's the two things. The word slavery may be used in two different places and mean two different things. Slavery may be under the whip of the law and under the condemnation and death of the God of this age, who's Pharaoh, who just demands more and more labour from you. Or slavery may be the most joyous thing, to be in the Father's household forever and willingly out of love, just to do his will every day, because that's what you're created for and that's what glorifies him and that's what brings dignity to you. And in that context, he could use the same word slavery and not have any of that negative connotation at all. In the same way, we use Paul does that in a number of occasions. Another example of the same principle is the word law. Sometimes he'll use the word law in a really negative way. He's released us from the slavery of the law, but he set us free in the liberty of the law. It just depends entirely on what your mindset is to that thing under which you are. If you're under guilt, the law is a tyrant. If you're justified, you love the law. Is that okay? So it's not an inherent contradiction between slavery and sonship. It's an expression of affections and emotions and the doing of the will of him who loves us and rules over us. Yeah. How are we doing? Are we about done?
Just a paradoxical one.
Paradoxical one. George, go for it.
Yeah. When Christ was on the cross, you know, all God's wrath was poured on him. So how can God love him at that point? You know, how can there be that, you know, loving relationship between the Father and Son when all of his wrath's poured out on the cross on Jesus?
Probably because in our language we put wrath on one side and love on another, but there is no wrath except it be the wrath of his love. God is not sort of struggling with a sort of eternal and cosmic personality disorder in which he's trying to balance out his attributes within himself. The wrath of God is the wrath of his love. He is wrathful because he loves. If he did not love, he would not be wrathful. Now, wrathfulness is not his, a strange way of speaking, it's not his native state. He may be moved to wrath, he may be provoked to wrath, he may be brought to the point where judgment happens, but to paraphrase Martin Luther, that judgment or that wrath is his improper work, it's his alien work, his real work, the thing that lies closest to his heart is mercy, so to speak. You get some little sense of it when in your own children's life, if something comes into their life which would pervert them and destroy them, and you are to look at them and say, ah, oh, doesn't really matter, they're only 3 years old. Would you say that there would be any love in that? The answer would have to be no. So there is wrath against that which would pervert and destroy, and there is wrath against them in the things that they give their hearts to and their wills to, which would pervert and destroy them. Is there not, as a father? But does that mean that at that point you don't love them? And the answer is no, you'd love them more because you're wanting to discipline them. Now, if we can understand that even imperfectly from a human situation, I think we've got some grounds for understanding that on the cross, Jesus was the beloved Son of God. And he loved him on that cross. But on the cross, Jesus, in becoming the sin of the world, in being made sin for us, received all of the inherent judgment that lies within the guilt of that sin. And so the wrath of God burned on him until there was no sin left to burn. But the very burning was a gift of love. And he never stopped being the beloved Son. The analogies that we have are imperfect, but we can understand it at least from a human point of view. Yes, Daniel.
Jesus speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Moriah, where Abraham desperately loved Isaac, and his love for Isaac didn't change, but Isaac willingly laid himself down. Abraham binds him up and draws the knife, and had not God said, no, stop, I'll give you a ram, he would have put the knife through Isaac until he was dead, because that's what God had asked him to do. It's not.
Yes. Yeah. It's helpful in some senses, really, to look at Isaac and Abraham in that way. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And I think he saw it on Mount Moriah. He understood about fatherhood, about sonship, about sacrifice, about a lamb who's a substitute. That the Father was the one who provided, that the Son was the one who willingly laid himself, that the Father was the one who sent the Son. I think it all just broke open to him, and he went on his way rejoicing. A friend of mine, or a colleague from a different university in Scotland, put it this way once. He said, "We would have tears of compassion, and that would stop us from condemning in judgment. But God has tears of compassion which bring him to the condemnation of judgment." We think in those tears of compassion that you then back off. For God, in his tears of compassion, so to speak, over the sin of his creatures, he doesn't back off and say, "Well, I'm so sorry for them, I'll leave them alone." He actually brings that judgment through. And he brings it through on the cross. So the love that he has in his heart for the Son on the cross is at full pitch. And at the very same time, that Son is bearing his wrath because his love is at full pitch for him.
Just wondering, like you sort of said that God's wrath is his love. That was your words.
It's the wrath of his love. Yeah.
How would that work, I suppose, then, in the sense of hellfire? Like, because that's also God's wrath. Can you still speak of God's
wrath being his love or the wrath of his love when you're talking about that eternal sense of wrath? Not just the cross, but yeah.
Yes. My answer to that is yes, I think. Because in the book of the Revelation, they are cast into the lake of fire. You remember in Revelation chapter 14, isn't it? Which burns eternally in the presence of God and the Lamb. Now, we, on the one hand, you have to speak about hell as separation. And that separation is that there is no possibility of getting from that place to another place, as in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But from another sense, the hell that is experienced is the hell of the love and righteousness and holiness of God, knowing that that's all that there is in the universe, and knowing that you have rejected that. That's really galling to your conscience. Now, you know this just a little bit from your own experience. If you've been a child and you've got into a bad mood with your dad or your mum, and your dad and mum have come up to put their arm around you and love you and draw you in close, what's been your response? Go stiff as a board, not going to love me. Because to be loved in your guilt at that point in your conscience, it is just so painful. Now, I'm not saying this dogmatically and I'm not putting this on you, but I think the experience of hell is to be condemned in your guilt forever and find that all of God's holy love is pressing up against you. And in that place, there is no rest for your conscience because you've rejected the love that is pressing up against you. Can you see what I mean? That somehow it's the wrath of God that burns in the presence of the Lamb. Another way of coming at that is to look in the book of the Revelation where it talks about the eschaton and those who have been kings and princes of the earth, and they run into rocks and into caves, and they say to the rocks, fall on us because of what? The wrath of the Lamb has come. So somehow they're confronted not with God in a general sense just, but with the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb has come. And therefore, they look on him, so to speak, whom they've pierced, if I'm not taking that text in the wrong way and out of the wrong place. And they weep bitterly, but there's no possibility of them moving from that place under judgment. And the hell and the terror of it is it's the Lamb they've rejected. You know, they were, in the day of Pentecost, they were pierced through to the heart and they cried out, "What must we do?" And what if you pierce through to the heart and there's no possibility of repentance? Because there was every possibility of repentance and you didn't. You're sort of, that's hell. So I think we need to think carefully that I think the doctrine of eternal punishment is not one to be tossed over. It is one to be held. I just want us to think whether the nature of the wrath of God in that eternity is going to be something completely different from what we've seen in the cross, or is it actually going to be because of the cross that that experience of hell is hell? I'm not saying that there won't be hell, I'm saying there will be. But the fire of that has to be the same fire of the same holy love that you see blazing in Christ on the cross, but now in your conscience for all eternity you've rejected it, you know you've rejected it, and it's pressing up against you and you don't want it, but it's pressing up against you for all eternity and you don't want it.
Is that okay? I think we've had enough for tonight, haven't we? Shall I pray and then we'll go? Father, we do bless you for our time tonight. We thank you that you've given us the ability to stay with it, and even though there's been lots of material covered, you've actually kept our minds to it, even though it's been a late night and many of us still have travelling to go. And we pray, Father, you keep us safe. We pray that you'd keep us mindful that we are your adopted sons, and the message that we have for the world is that there is the adoption of sons to be had by all the nations of the earth. We pray that you would make us servants of a new covenant with great boldness, and we pray that you would make us servants of that covenant with great compassion and overflowing love, that we may be true ambassadors of Christ, urging the world to be reconciled to God. We bless you, Father, for our time tonight, for the venue here, for the organisation of the evening, and pray that you would be with us as we part and bring us together with gladness and great joy in November. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.